Thank you, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother David. Before we begin, brethren, I'd just like to make a brief reference back to yesterday's subject on being wholly sanctified. We read to you a scripture that dealt with, "This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification," which was the correct words. But the brethren called my attention that I gave you the wrong place to look for it. I apparently cited 1 Timothy 4:3-4. There is a citation there, but it's not what we were quoting. That is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. So if you did jot that down, we apologize for the need to correct it, but please make that note. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4 is the correct citation. Well, being last in the summary of all these lessons on these three kings, puts me in a little bit of a repetitive position, because much of the lessons are similar in the lives of these three kings. And as Brother Darcy mentioned, we can see pictures of Jesus, we can see pictures of Jesus and the church, and we can see pictures of things that we would not want to follow as examples in the lives of these kings. So we're going to take up our portion in a bit of recap. At the point where David and Bathsheba were mourning the death of their first child, and as Brother Jerry mentioned, they had another child that was born to them, as recorded in 2 Samuel 12:24. And we're going to be reading some of the context here to give you the storyline of some of the political atmosphere here and how these overlaps in the lives of David and Solomon came to be. It tells us that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And we know it says here, "And the Lord loved him." So he started out with a good relationship. This son Solomon, as we saw, was the one that would be destined to carry on the heritage of David and to complete the work that his father was not permitted to accomplish. And David had several sons before Solomon, and at the time of our consideration here, he is now in his 70th year and near death. And Solomon was to be his successor, but a situation had arisen in the land, as recorded in 1 Kings 1:5. We're going to go through a little bit of the detail here for you. And as was mentioned, this is the point where Adonijah, he was the fourth son of David by Haggith, exalted himself, took it upon himself, saying, "I will be the king." And he took action upon that. It says that he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And so this kind of sets a little tone of what the political atmosphere was. There was rivalry. And Nathan becomes involved with the situation as the narrative continues in verse 11. Nathan goes and speaks to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And he questions her. He says, "Haven't you heard that Adonijah doth reign? And David, our Lord, knoweth it not." So going down to verse 12, he counsels her, saying, "For your own benefit, to save your life and the life of your son, you need to speak to David and remind him of his promise to give this throne to Solomon." So in verse 13, he says, "Go and get thee in unto King David and say unto him, Didst thou not, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly, Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign?" So this is Nathan's counsel. And he says, "Behold, while thou yet talkest with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy word. So we have a second witness to the idea of who would be on the throne. So Bathsheba does as Nathan has encouraged her to do, and the context from verse 15 through 18 and onward gives what took place there. In verse 17, she says unto David, "My Lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmen, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne." And then she gives him the awareness. "And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my Lord the king, thou knowest it not." So she reminds him that it's important for him to identify the choice of who would succeed David. In verse 20, she says, "And thou, my Lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the king after him. Otherwise it's going to come to pass, when you go to sleep with your fathers, that I and my son Solomon are going to be counted as offenders. They won't be allowed to compete with Adonijah." And so in verse 22, while she's talking with the king, Nathan comes in. And Nathan says to David, "My Lord, O king, hast thou said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne?" So he puts the question to David, trying to follow up Bathsheba's request for action. And David does respond. Verse 28. He calls back Bathsheba, and going down to verse 30, he affirms before her his promise, that "even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I do it certainly this day." And so King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jeroiah." And they came before the king, and the king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." There was going to be a visible evidence of what David's desire was in the situation. These would know it, and those that saw it would know it. And then, in verse 35, he tells them, "Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne." Oh, we skip verse 34. "Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save the king." And then he tells him to go have him sit on the throne, "for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." So Nathan and Zadok follow the king's instruction, and in verse 38 it tells us how they proceeded and went down and caused Solomon to ride upon the king's mule, and they did bring him to Gihon. And in verse 39, Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "God save King Solomon." A master stroke. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Well, Adonijah was off in his own quarter having his victory celebration. And in verse 41, he's assembled there with his guests that were about him. And they heard this noise, and they were completing their eating. And Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, and he says, "Wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? What's going on?" So Jonathan answers and says to Adonijah, Here's the story. Verily, our Lord King David had made Solomon king. And so verse 45 goes on, where Zadok the priest, he tells him that Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. And this is the noise that you're hearing. Well, that wasn't too welcome news, I'm sure. But he adds insult to injury. He says, and also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And also, another thing, the king David said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. I'm confirming the king's choice. And so ended Adonijah's ambition for the throne. And as he later attempted another method, we won't go into details, but was designed to undermine Solomon, Solomon then had him slain. So removed that situation. Now, where was Solomon age-wise in relationship to assuming the throne? Solomon actually began to reign when he was 20 years of age. And, of course, it was under these unfavorable conditions that he assumed the throne, with Adonijah and other issues surrounding him. That was because he had additional other older brothers who were also ambitious for the throne. And the chief general of King David's army, Joab, had been influenced and had deflected from the course of loyalty to Solomon. Abiathar, one of the chief priests, also had deflected. So Solomon was in rather a precarious position as he assumed the throne. But we want to notice his attitude here. At this young age, it seems very remarkable that he still desired to be loyal to the Lord and to the duties he now saw that were imposed upon him by the Lord's arrangement to bring him to the kingship. And I think that likely is a reflection on the good training that he received. And looking back upon David's wisdom and putting him under the tutelage of the prophet Nathan. One of the earlier acts of Solomon in his reign was to call together a religious convention, if we can call it that, a time in which he assembled the chief men of the nation at Gibeon. And this really reflected well upon Solomon. It demonstrated how he realized the importance of religion to himself and how it also should be important to the people. The issue emphasized there that God must be first showed its importance to him, and he wanted to impress that feeling upon the people. So his purpose in calling this assembly together was no doubt desiring to stir up the religious enthusiasm of the nation. But it also convinced all that saw it that Solomon was acknowledging the Lord, and that the course of the new kingdom, they could expect the same direction in Solomon as they had seen in his father. The direction of loyalty to the Lord as the great king, and the recognition that Solomon had to place himself underneath Jehovah as his servant and representative. Initially here we see an attitude of great humility. And so it was while Solomon's mind was active in religious matters at Gibeon that the Lord appears to him in a dream. And he asks him to choose. I'll give you a gift. You choose. In 1 Kings 3, starting with the fifth verse and onwards, we see in the dream how Solomon responds to the Lord's invitation for a gift. And we'll begin our reading with verse 7. He expressed appreciation for the privilege of sitting on the throne, and then he says, "Oh, now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And what am I but a little child? I know not how to go out or to come in." And so in verse 9 he asks for a special thing. "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I might discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" Larson says the Lord was pleased with that attitude. And God responds in this dream and says unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked for riches for thyself, nor hast thou asked for the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, and neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." That's quite an exaltation. "And I've also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." And here we notice one of the conditional qualifiers, similar to what the Lord has given us. That little word "if" is back here. In verse 14, it says, "And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then," it's if and then "will I lengthen thy days." Now Solomon wakes up from this dream and realizes that's what it was. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all of his servants. And here, by acknowledging the Lord's kindness in raising him to the throne of Solomon, he was again acknowledging that God was the real king and that he merely sat upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. I think this is further evidenced to us by the words, "God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father." And having this thought in the recesses of his mind, I think must have had an impress upon Solomon. It must have given him that strength that was necessary to take that throne at such a young age, realizing that he was in God's hands, and realizing that it wasn't just because of his father's foresight and wisdom in training him and also taking action, nor was it by his father's influence over the army and the majority of people, but the realization to him, and I think what we can appreciate most, that this arrangement was of the Lord's providences. Now, this reverential disposition of Solomon would lead him to eventually build the temple that his father David had planned. And as was mentioned, David had spent considerable time in his reign in defeating his enemies, enlarging the borders of the land, building his own palace. And after he had accomplished all that, it came before David's mind that he was king of Israel and he had all of this. But the great king over Israel was Jehovah. And it seemed, by comparison, that the tabernacle that was to be Jehovah's dwelling place paled in comparison to the grandeur of David's structures. Because Jehovah, the great king, still had the typical tabernacle tent for his dwelling place. So David desired to remedy this inconsistency, and he was planning to erect a temple to replace the tabernacle. And before moving forward with this idea, this project, he deems it wise to call in Nathan and lay out the thought before him and say, well, what do you think? Is this the wise course? And Nathan considers it, and initially he gives his approval to this program. But in that same night, however, the Lord gives the prophet a message for the king, a message that would show appreciation for David's thoughtfulness, but also a message that would forbid him to execute the plan. And as Brother Jerry mentioned, David was informed that the reason that the Lord's presence was manifested in a tent and not a permanent structure was not because the Lord had never thought of upgrading the symbol. It was not because he couldn't find servants that would have been willing to work on the building if he would request. But for the time being, the tabernacle was preferred for certain reasons that weren't really explained. But the Lord did assure David that at the right time in his plan, he would have a permanent temple, and that David's successor and son should erect it. Well, brethren, we're in a similar position today as the Lord's people. We've been given the instruction that the present time is not time for us to be working on physical structures, building temples, as it were. We see enough of that going on amongst the nominal denominations. But we understand that the Lord still prefers that his representation in this present world would be very simple. It would be unostentatious. But we likewise, to David, have that same assurance of the Lord that in his own due time and in his plan, a succeeding form of the kingdom will have a much more glorious temple, and it will be completed. An enduring temple that will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So by design, the Lord intended David and Solomon and their surroundings were to constitute a picture. They would be types. Types of glorious things to come together later. Things that would pertain to the antitypical David and his kingdom. The Lord's declaration to David along this line is found in his words to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22:7. And there David speaks to Solomon saying, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly. Thou hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." The Lord was developing this picture in David's life, as was referenced earlier. that yes, he was a man of experience in fighting battles and enemies of the Lord, did very well in that. And his people should serve to typify the battling of Christ and the church militant, the picture of struggling with their enemies in the flesh. We know much of that. But by contrast, Solomon's kingdom of glory and riches and honor and peace would serve to illustrate better the millennial kingdom of the Christ in a position of glory, honor, immortality. Both of their 40-year reigns indicate the respective periods of testing upon the church and also the world. And likewise, we see in the plan of God, the gospel of millennial ages end in a period of final testing of the fruitage that is developed during those ages. And Solomon began the work of building the temple with materials that David had begun to accumulate. And compared to other temples that were constructed, Solomon's was probably richer in its ornamentation. Probably it was much more costly than the others. And that was due largely to the large amount of gold that was used in its construction. The building itself was constructed of white limestone. And if you came to it on a day where the sun was brightly shining upon it, it would appear from a distance to resemble white marble. And the stone that was necessary for its construction seems to have been abundant in the vicinity of the temple itself. We're told that under the city of Jerusalem, there are large caverns that have been named Solomon's quarries. And it's likely from these that the stones of the temple were quarried. Now, the temple did have some other material. The beams and the inner walls, the doors and the roof of the temple were constructed of cedar and red sandalwood. And these were all, including the roof, completely overlaid with gold plates. And these plates appeared to be about an eighth of an inch thick. And they were fastened on to the boards with golden nails. And they were also inlaid with precious stones of various kinds. Must have been beautiful to behold. The manner of this construction of the temple reminds us of the reference the apostle makes to the true church, being represented figuratively as stones in the temple. You remember that each member was spoken of as being a living stone, and their faith and their character were represented, we think, by these elements of gold, silver, and precious stones in the temple's adornment that the apostle mentions. But one omission, we note, was the wood. The wood of the temple is not used to symbolize the faith and the character of the new creation. And why do you suppose that isn't a part of the picture? Well, if you've worked with wood over time, you are familiar that it is a material that is perishable. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, the apostle has clearly indicated the thought that wood, hay, and stubble have no place in the true temple, the church. And so as we consider Solomon's temple, we find that the wood was there, but it was just used as what we'll call a filler, because the important symbol to focus on was the gold, and that covered the wood. Now, wood had to be used, we think, because it was impossible to collect sufficient quantity of gold that would be necessary to make the roof and the inner walls and the doors of solid gold. But if we just give this one exception, we still can see the maintaining of the typical properties of Solomon's temple as being preserved with the picture of stone and gold only. A gold picture is what nature? The divine nature. And the fact that many of these materials were gathered together before Solomon's reign, we think also had a picture or a type to it. The record states that in addition to the peculiar preparation and fitting of the stones, each was shaped, each was marked for its particular place before the construction even began. So in the antitype, each member of the glorious church, those that will be the true temple of God, as living stones, are fitted and they're prepared by a chiseling process and a polishing process. And it's not done at the work site, it's done in the quarry. A quarry of present life experiences that prepares the stones for the place that they will occupy in God's kingdom. And when all the various stones and parts had all been prepared, the construction began. And because it was all prearranged, it was a speedy process. And we're told it was noiselessly executed. Remember the thought that it was put together without the sound of a hammer. We think the picture here is analogous of the time when all the living stones of the antitypical temple have been made ready under the supervision of the antitypical Solomon. It's then that the true temple will come together quickly, without noise or confusion, in the first resurrection. Resurrection of those that are blessed and holy, on whom the second death has no power. As we previously noted, God's association with his people now is represented in the tabernacle and its court and its tent, all of which are temporary, aren't they? And so the apostle appropriately speaks of us who are in this earthly tabernacle, our flesh. And what condition and frame of mind are we in this present evil world? They're groaning, not complaining. The groan is an expression of a desire for something more. They're waiting for their house from heaven, waiting for that change to the temple condition accomplished through the power of the first resurrection. At the time of the temple's dedication, representatives of all the tribes of Israel assembled there for that grand occasion. And the festival apparently lasted for more than 2 weeks. Something unique being accomplished on each day, being marked with various prominent features. The priests bore the ark from Zion, the city to which it had been brought by King David, as was already expressed. And we know that Mount Zion was one of the divisions of the city of Jerusalem, while the temple was built in another division called Moriah. Remember, Abraham was sent to Moriah, the land of Moriah. The word Moriah seems to have a thought associated of a place sent to by Jehovah. beautiful picture. And at this point, there were also great demonstrations of joy in connection with this dedication of the temple. It meant a lot to the people of Israel. It was because this gave them the realization that the great Creator, Jehovah, had approved the erection of a dwelling house with them. So as the ark came forward, we're told the Levites sang and they chanted, probably some of David's psalms. Psalms that, by the Lord's direction, were likely inspired to be written for this occasion. We'll just note them. We're not going to read from them, but you may want to look at Psalm 47, 98, 99, 107, 118, and 136. It was at this occasion that Solomon offered a prayer to the Lord to dedicate the temple to him. And it seems like the theme, the feeling, and the atmosphere that was there at this occasion was a theme recognizing that the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. And when we look forward to the time that when the church is complete, joined together with their head, and the world begins to receive its blessings through the great mediator, how they will appreciate these expressions that the psalmist has written. So antitypically, when the priests with the ark shall have entered in, and when the Levites of the future, the ancient worthies and the others, shall chant the praises of Jehovah throughout all the earth, it's going to be in recognition of something the people have learned, that we know now, that Solomon realized the theme of this occasion, that the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. And that will bring much joy all during the millennial age, in and through the anointed, the Christ. The people, we know, then will have that grand privilege of returning back to God and back to all that was lost. How joyful indeed will be the occasion. How worldwide will be that blessing. A time when the reality will be that every knee shall bow. Every tongue is going to be willing to confess the glory of the Father. Well, in addition to building the temple, Solomon also constructed the pools of Solomon. And these became the system of a water supply for his capital city, Jerusalem. Very unique. We're told that these pools were connected by the first known aqueduct system in history. There was a greatness and a glory of Solomon's kingdom. He also built many fortresses throughout that kingdom for defense from his enemies. And under divine inspiration and direction, or we should say divine direction primarily, he also recorded many helpful writings. You know, we have over 3,000 proverbs. That's a lot. Added to that, over 1,000 songs. And in them are allegorical pictures, lessons, wise things. It might have been wise if Solomon followed all of his own instruction. But here we are given some beautiful pictures of the love of Christ and the church, pictures of the wise and the foolish virgins, and all the writings of Ecclesiastes that occurred later in life. We think back to that reverential beginning that he started with. And all of these things that developed by the Lord's blessing in his realm, he gave him things he didn't ask for because he had the right attitude to begin with. And he became a great king. But in spite of all of that, Solomon turns. He turns in the wrong direction later in his life. After the temple was dedicated, we read in 1 Kings 9, verse 1, that it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appears to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord says unto him, I've heard thy prayer. I've heard your supplication that you have presented before me. I have hallowed this house that you built, and I put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. But, again, the qualifier in the Lord's expression. Verse 4. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart, and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. Here's the if-then relationship again. Then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Even as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But then the penalty clause, verse 6 and 7. But if, there's a little but that comes in there, giving the other option. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you. But if you go and you serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name. It won't remain that way. If that happens, I will cast it out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword amongst all the people. And that's just what happened. We briefly think back to the time when the Queen of Sheba came to see his marvelous works, came to test Solomon's wisdom. It was a time when Solomon was about 40 years of age, and his kingdom was likely at the height or zenith of its glory and prosperity. It was about that time that the Lord appeared to him the second time. He came to him to indicate that he had reached a crisis in his life, a time again when he must make a choice. To choose the right or the wrong path of life. To choose to follow the wisdom he had been given. Or to turn to folly. And we see in the later part of his life that Solomon now chooses the wrong path. He gives himself up to self-gratification. It speaks of him following every desire of his heart or every thought that now came to his mind for self-gratification. Remember, the Lord had promised him that if you would follow me faithfully, I will lengthen your days. Well, as a result of not following the Lord's instruction fully, he dies at a premature age, we might say, about 59 years old. And contrary to the divine law, where they had been instructed in Israel in Deuteronomy 17:17, not to multiply wives without the Lord's direction, Solomon didn't have just a few wives. He multiplied and multiplied till there was a number of 700. Bad enough in itself, but the impact of that decision to follow that course takes him down quickly, because the kind of wives that he chose were idolatrous, following idol worship, and being enamored of many of these, he slipped from the path of obedience to God and integrity of heart and fell under their influence of these young wives to support idolatry. Well, we feel that he still retained in his own mind and heart the belief in the only true God. But what the overwhelming thing was that he came to gradually feel that he also wanted to please and appease these various wives who were worshiping heathen gods and idols. So we'll just close our thoughts with a "I wish I should have" thought. Solomon, maybe in reflection, said, "I wish I should have followed what I learned earlier in my life. I wish I had retained the lessons from my youth on the law and the prophets, the good things that Nathan helped me appreciate, instead of turning now to my own reasoning. Maybe then I wouldn't have lost God's favor." But the course which Solomon chose and followed brought him the temporal advantages of this world, but they proved so unsatisfactory in the end. And it didn't entitle him then to a place he might have enjoyed amongst the ancient worthies. So as we close the lessons of these kings, I think there's something in each of them that reminds us that we need to appreciate the lessons of Solomon and David and Saul. The things that were good, we want to emulate. The things that were not good, we want to avoid, so that we can continue to strive to be faithful, that we can fill the office and the service to which the Lord has graciously called us to have a part in his antitypical temple. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Brethren, thank you for your cooperation during the symposium. We'll now adjourn to the lunchroom, and we'll ask you to move there as swiftly as you're able so we can get everybody through the line. There are multiple groups here today, so we probably do need to get there and go through and try to get our seats and stake out our territory, so to speak. So, Lord, bless your fellowships. We'll ask Brother Ed to close with prayer and ask a blessing on the Miller Fall.
Our loving, kind, and gracious Father in heaven, we come before thee and thank thee for the examples we have and the lives of those that directed the course of Israel as kings. And we pray that we would learn the intended lessons to apply in our own walk with thee, to continue faithfully along this narrow way of sacrifice. Now we ask thy blessing on the food that is before us, desiring to be strengthened by it and to continue to endeavor to do thy will and that more acceptably. Bless our fellowship also together, that it may be helpful to us in this narrow way. So we give thee thanks and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.